It's a wonderful thing to have a 2.5-year-old daughter. It's a particular age where she's seeking to learn things and very curious about things, starting to ask that wonderful question of why and other things. But one of the things that we get to teach her, that have been trying to teach her, is the difference between things that are living and things that are not living. Talking about how living things are some things that grow and develop, while non-living things kind of remain static, or they might even decay. Well, one of the ways that we've tried to teach our daughter about this is through our small attempt at a garden. Elizabeth and I are not gardeners by nature, but we thought we'd try our hand at it this summer. And so we started a small garden with tomato plants and zucchini plants, and we've gotten some fruit from our labor, and that's been an encouraging thing. But one of the things that's been a delight in our garden is to show her how our daughter, how things grow. And from the small plant, it's grown and developed into these large plants, and we have small tomatoes. It's a great delight. But at the same time, sometimes there's a little bit of distress in our gardening as well. We found that some of our plants aren't producing. Some of them are decaying, and some of the tomatoes actually have a little brown spot on the bottom of them, and we're trying to figure out why that is. So there are delights and also distresses as we look at these living things that grow. But it is the nature of something that is living to grow and to develop. And as a Christian, we are those who have been given new life in Christ. And we are to be those who are growing, progressing in the faith, and growing in spiritual maturity. And this is the issue that Peter is concerned with in his second epistle. He's concerned that the Christians in Asia Minor continue to grow in grace. You see that in verse 2, how he begins his letter, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." You also see the theme come again at the end of the letter in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So he's concerned that Christians grow. But that concern has been heightened all the more because Peter knew that he would soon depart from the world. The Lord Jesus had revealed to him that he was soon going to go and be with him. This is something that he tells them in this letter. Verse 14 of chapter 1, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." And he wants to make sure that these Christians that he has ministered to, that he has proclaimed the gospel to, will continue on in the faith, even as he departs. But he has this heightened concern for their growth as well, because false teachers are beginning to come into their midst. These false teachers are coming into Asia Minor, and they're hindering growth. They're like a cancer in the body, or like a blight in a plant. See, they've come in secretly, introducing destructive heresies, Peter says, even denying the sovereign Lord. They've come in promising a new way of freedom, which is really no freedom at all, but bondage to sin. They have come scoffing at the promise of Jesus' second coming, saying that these promises are of no value. And Peter's concerned that these Christians not be affected by this false teaching, but stand fast, remain established and firm in the truth, and continue to grow in it. So Peter calls Christians to grow in this letter. But how do we grow as Christians? Well, Peter begins to answer that question in the passage that we will look at tonight in verses 3 and 4. And one of the things that we need to understand is that growth as a Christian is not something that's mechanical. It's not something that's automatic. It's not as though you just put in inputs and automatic outputs come. But it is something organic. There is God's part in it, and there's also our part in our growth as a Christian. You might think of it like the growing of a plant. There are things that God has provided, things like seed, soil, water, sun. But then there are things that we must do if we want a plant to grow. We must plant that seed. We must cultivate it. We must water it. We must weed around it. And in the end, though, we know that it is God who causes it to grow. So there's God's provision in his part and our part as well. And as you look at this passage, we'll find in verses 3 and 4 tell us what God has done for us, what he has provided for us. And then verses 5 to 11 are what we must do. And this is proper and right. This follows what you might call a gospel grammar. See, the gospel always begins with what God has done for us. Verbally, we think of it as the indicative. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who comes to us. God is the one who gives us faith. But then the gospel also comes with responsibilities. These are the gospel imperatives. Because we have been saved, we are saved to serve. So tonight, we're going to look and concentrate upon what God has done for us, what he has provided. In particular, we're going to see two descriptions of what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given to us for our growth in grace and knowledge in him. So these two things are, first, a powerful provision, and then secondly, precious promises. So first, a powerful provision. You see this in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And we'll see three things about this powerful provision. The first is that this powerful provision comes from his divine power. That means that the source of this provision is not from man, but from God. It is God's power that supplies this provision to us. And it's not just from God, it says, that it's from his power. And specifically, it's referring to the power of Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 3 it says, seeing that his divine power. Well, the closest reference to that his is at the end of verse 2, Jesus our Lord. And that's who it is referring to. Certainly, this power is not limited to the second person of the Trinity, but the power of Jesus Christ is the focus here. It is his power that has supplied this provision for us. Let's reflect upon the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ for a few moments. Think about his power in creation. The beginning of the Gospel of John tells us that it was through Jesus Christ, through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. So everything that is in existence has come into existence through Christ and his power. As you think about the expanse of the cosmos and the universe, that has come into existence because Christ has made it so. Even down to the tiniest molecule that you could see in an electron microscope, that is because of what Christ has done. This afternoon, we were speaking of the amazing power of the neck of a giraffe, how it's able to knock a van filled with 7 people over. It's Christ and his power that created that giraffe. You look all around and you see the divine power of Christ. But not only the power to create all that we see, Christ has power to sustain his creation as well. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 of Hebrews. It's the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The very fact that you have life and breath this evening is because Jesus Christ is sustaining you. The very fact that this world and this universe continues to spin and to continue on is because Christ is sustaining the universe. And this power of Christ is not only true of physical life, it's true of spiritual life as well. Christ's divine power is what has given us new life. And it's his power that sustains our spiritual life. We got a glimpse of his divine power when he was with us on the earth. You remember as you read through the Gospels. You see his power as he has the power to heal the sick with a touch or with a word. He has the power to control the wind and the waves and to still the storm. He has the power even to raise the dead to life again. But we see his power supremely displayed, don't we, in his death and his resurrection. It's there that we see that Jesus Christ conquered the grave, he conquered sin, and he triumphed over death. He has power even over death. Listen to these words from Paul. By his power, Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And now Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand over every authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given. He's the one who has all authority on heaven and on earth. He has all power. And this is the power that has given you a powerful provision. Now, why is it important to know that this provision that we've been given comes from Christ's divine power? It's important because it magnifies the greatness of the provision. You see, the provision was so great that it required a divine power, the power of Christ, for us to have it. We could never have provided for ourselves in this way. If everyone who has ever lived throughout the whole world worked night and day for all eternity, they could never have provided this kind of provision that Christ has provided for us. And here we find that this humbles us, doesn't it? It reminds us that we are a people in need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we cannot provide for ourselves. And here we see that this not only magnifies the greatness of the provision, it magnifies the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we look not only at the provision, but the one who has provided it. And he is worthy of all praise because of it. Since this provision comes from his power, we know that his power is behind it, and the provision given to us will never fail. So you see, we have this powerful provision that comes from his divine power. But what has his divine power given to us? And here we see our text says, is given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. It's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So secondly, this powerful provision comes as an all-sufficient supply. It comes as an all-sufficient supply. And the emphasis of verse 3 is on this word, everything. It's at the very front of the sentence in the original language. It's saying that there's nothing lacking. Everything, absolutely everything that you could possibly need has been provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ by his power. Now, I'm sure we have all experienced the frustration that can come from not having what you need to complete your work. I'm not a very good handyman, but when things do break in our house, I do try to fix them. But one of my greatest frustrations is when I try to fix maybe some small plumbing job that's within my capabilities, is that I go to my toolbox and I find I don't have the tool that I need. And then in my limited knowledge, I might go to the store to try to buy it, but I don't really know what it is that I'm looking for. But it's a frustration. And maybe you know that frustration. But the truth of this text is that as a Christian, you will never go through that frustration because everything that you need has been provided for you. You may find that hard to believe, but as we look at our lives, we know that it's true. Now, we need to note, he says, everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us. And it's not everything necessarily that we want, but it is everything that you need for life and godliness. So you might want certain experiences, but that's not necessarily what you need. You might want God to grow you instantly without having to go through trials and tribulations and difficulties, but that's not what you need, you see. False teachers might tell you that you need Christ plus success in your work. Christ plus some supernatural healing. Christ plus prosperity. Christ plus anything else. But that is false teaching. Christ is all you need, and He supplies everything that you need for life and godliness. And it's important for us to remember that this is not wishful thinking. This is not pie in the sky theology. But this is an article of faith given to us here in this text to be believed and to be lived, to be acted upon. We have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. And the implications of this are twofold. First, it's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? The words of Psalm 23 come to mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He has given me everything I need. So it's a great encouragement to us. But brothers and sisters, I would also say it's also a warning to us. It's a warning because you and I have no excuse for not growing as a Christian. We can't come to God on the last day and say, Lord, you didn't give me everything I needed to grow in grace. If only you had given me fill in the blank. In our sinfulness, at times we can look to different excuses and we can start to blame others for our lack of growth. We can be those who are blame shifting. A sinful tendency that's been around ever since the fall. Adam and Eve, the first to show us how it's done. Maybe you're tempted to blame your Christian brothers and sisters. If only they would encourage me more, I could grow in grace. Or maybe you blame your circumstances. I have no time to pursue Christian growth. Or these non-Christians all around me, they're always dragging me down. They're causing me to stumble. But before you blame others, ask yourself this question. Am I availing myself of the powerful, all-sufficient provision that Christ has given to me? Just think of everything that you have been given. I'm reminded of that magnificent long sentence at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, from verse 3 down to 14. It's all one sentence in the original language, where Paul says, you know, you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. You have all that you need. So remember, this powerful provision comes as an all-sufficient supply. But how does this powerful, all-sufficient provision come to you and to me personally? And here's where we see, thirdly, that this powerful provision comes through our true personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Comes through a true personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see that again in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It doesn't come to us, this powerful provision doesn't come through us through working it up ourselves. It doesn't come to us by our own efforts alone. No, you see, it comes to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, knowledge is a key theme in this book, and particularly in this passage. You see the word knowledge about five times from verses 1 to 11. Already in verse 2, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord." And he reiterates it again here in verse 3. But what is this knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, in our day and age, in our culture, when we hear the word knowledge, we often just think of intellectual knowledge, that which fills our mind. And as Peter uses this word, it certainly includes this. We need to have a right, sound, true understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done. That's part of Peter's concern. Notice what he says in verse 16 of chapter 1. says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Or look at verse 21 of chapter 1. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It's the truth from God himself. Notice this again in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." He wants them to have a sincere mind, to have true understanding. An understanding of Jesus that understands Jesus is more than just a mere man. He's more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a moral example. He is the very Son of God, the anointed Messiah, the one promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the one who existed before the worlds were made, the one who is the one atoning sacrifice for sins, and the one who is the Lord over all. We have to have an understanding of Jesus that sees his glory and his excellence, a true knowledge of him. But it's not just knowing these truths intellectually. This word in the original language goes beyond that. It's not just knowing these truths, but it's knowing the person himself. It speaks of having true relationship with him. James, in his letter, reminds us that demons know true things about God, and they even shudder at this. But that doesn't mean that they are saved from what they are like. Now, we're to have a personal and experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you call him not just the Savior, but your Savior. Not just the Lord, but your Lord. It's this word knowledge in Scripture often has a meaning of having a deep, living bond with someone. A vital connection. It's a relationship where there's communion based on true encounter with another person. In theological words, we speak of it this way. We have to be those who are united to Christ by faith. We have to be those who have communion with our Savior, that is true fellowship with him by the power of the Spirit. Our spirit having communion with Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of knowledge that we need if we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the knowledge that we have that begins when the Spirit of God comes and converts us. In a sense, in the language of John 15, we must be connected as a branch to that vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive life-giving sap. That kind of knowledge, a vital connection to him. But notice, how do we come to know Jesus Christ? How do we come to be connected to him? Again, it's not through our own investigation or our own research or trying to unite ourselves by our own strength. We are those who are born blind, spiritually dead, and we cannot understand God by ourselves. Thus, we must come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the calling of God. You see that again in our verse. It says, "Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Theologically, we speak of this as effectual calling. Listen to what this shorter catechism says about effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered up to us in the gospel. It's the work of the Spirit that changes our hearts and our minds and our wills to see and to embrace Jesus Christ for who he truly is. And here we come to what is really the core of Christ's provision for us. The core of his provision is himself revealed in his word by his Spirit. This is why it's so important that as a church and as a body, all that we do is centered upon the Word. Every element of the worship service is centered upon the Word. We pray the Word. We sing the Word. We preach the Word. We read the Word. We see the Word visibly through the sacraments. Because it's there through the Word that we come to know Jesus Christ. I think of a hymn that speaks of seeing Christ's Word. It says this: Thy glory o'er creation shines, but in thy sacred Word I read in fairer, brighter lines my bleeding, dying Lord. Yes, we see God's power in creation and everything around us, but it's in His Word that we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there that we have a vital connection with Him. But it's not just in the Word by itself. It's the Word applied to our hearts by the power of the Spirit. And this is why we are dependent upon the Spirit in all that we do. This is why, as we seek to serve the Lord, we do it all with prayer. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our need. It's an acknowledgement of our dependence, and especially our dependence upon the Spirit of God. And this is what we have been supplied with by the Lord Jesus Christ, this powerful provision. But that's not all. We've also been given precious promises. This is the second thing that we'll see, which is in verse 4. It says, For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And here we see the particular focus of His provision for us that Peter wants to draw our attention to is these promises. And there are two things I want us to notice about these precious promises. The first is that we need to see the magnificent value of these promises. The magnificent value of these promises. And you see that in the word that's used, they're described as precious promises. And precious is a word that we use when we speak about things like gems, diamonds, or we speak of precious metals, gold and silver. And they're valuable. But why are they valuable? These things are valuable first because they're rare. They're not in great supply. There's a limited supply in it. They're rare, but more than that, they're unique. There's something unique about them. And that's true of these promises that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. These promises are unique promises. There's no other promises like them in the world. They're called not only precious, but they're called magnificent. This is a word that in the original language is a superlative. It means they're very great. They're not only very great, they're the very greatest of promises. There's none else like them. And is this not the case? There's nowhere else where we can find promises like we find in Scripture. Just think of the promises of the New Covenant. You don't need to turn there, but if you read in Jeremiah 31 or in Hebrews chapter 8, you see these incredible promises that are given to us in the New Covenant. The promises of sins forgiven. The promise of a new heart, that your heart of stone will be taken out and you'll be given a heart of flesh that loves the Lord God. That you would have true communion and fellowship. Those promises that are given to us in the New Covenant. We sang earlier how firm a foundation, and I would encourage you to go back to that hymn and look at it. It's a hymn which is filled with the promises of God in Scripture. You know, it begins by telling us that we have a firm foundation in the Word. And then each verse after that is different scriptures. Fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. When you go through the fiery trials, I will be with you. And I will cause them to burn off the dross and to refine the gold. These precious promises that we have throughout the Scriptures. And so they're valuable because they're unique. They're also valuable because they're genuine and they're true. Maybe you remember the first time as a child that you discovered fool's gold, or pyrite, as it's known. I remember watching a certain episode of Little House on the Prairie, where little Laura and her friend, they find fool's gold in the river, and they spend hours and hours every afternoon after school collecting up the fool's gold and putting it into bags, and they're thinking they're going to be able to buy this great thing for their parents. And they have a whole wagon full, and they take it finally, and they go all the way to the bank, show the man, the banker, only to find out that it's not real gold. And they're heartbroken because they find that this gold is of no value. In a sense, it's an empty promise. They looked at it and they thought that it would promise them wealth, but it fell short. It's an empty promise. And that's how Satan works. Satan works by giving us empty promises. Sin gives you an empty promise. It tells you, here, over here is where you're going to find life. Here's where you're going to find true joy. Here's where you'll find happiness. In our foolishness, we believe that promise. And then as soon as we sin, we realize it wasn't true. That it was an empty promise, and it really brings us ruin, sorrow, and misery. But that's not how the promises of God are. See, these promises are precious, they're valuable, because they're true. Every promise that God gives comes true. As the scripture tells us, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen in Christ. They're genuine, they're true. They're valuable because they bring about true sanctifying effect and influence in our lives. But not only is there magnificent value in these promises, but secondly, notice there is supernatural purpose in these promises. There's a supernatural purpose of these promises. And it's stated in our text both positively and negatively. See it again in verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. These promises have a purpose. And positively put, this purpose is to become a partaker of the divine nature. A partaker of the divine nature. Now, we need to understand what this means. And I find it's helpful first to understand what it does not mean. It does not mean that somehow we are absorbed into the being of God, as the New Age movement would tell us. It does not mean that somehow, someday, you will actually become a little god with your own planet, like the Mormons tell us. Now, all of these ideas would destroy the fundamental distinction between God as our creator and we as his creatures. We will never become God. But what this does mean, to be a partaker of the divine nature, it does mean that you become like God. Meaning that you share his holy character. You can be a true reflection of his nature as you were intended to be. See, this word partake or participate has the same root as the word fellowship, koinonia, that you would have a fellowship with God, that you would be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus called us to in the Sermon on the Mount. To put it in other language of Scripture, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. That we would be a new creation in Christ Jesus. That we would become all that God has recreated us to be through the power of Christ. And this is a participation that begins in our conversion and will be carried forward and completed in glory. So that's what it is positively. By these promises, we are made a partaker of the divine nature. But negatively, it means this. It means that by these promises, we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. We escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And here we see a view of our true nature apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, we are corrupt. When you think about corruption and we think about the world and its corruption, we often are tempted to think of that which is outside of us, out there. We have a corrupt government or a corrupt people live over here or over there. But the focus here is not on corruption outside of us. It does say there's corruption in the world by lust. But what we're to be freed from is the corruption that is in within us. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, "This corruption is not in the elements which surround us, but in our heart. Because there, vicious and depraved affections prevail. The fountain and root of which he points out by the word lust." Corruption then is thus placed in the world that we may know that the world is in us. So while we might try to flee the corruption that's out in the world, and there is a right place in doing that, you cannot run from the corruption that is within. The corruption of lusts, of evil desires, or to put it another way, the corruption of inordinate desires. Desires that are out of order. What we might call heart idolatry. And this can be idolatry that's a desire for a good thing. A desire for an approval or respect or companionship. That can be good things, but they become idols when we elevate them out of place to a place above God. Or we would commit sin in order to get it, or commit sin in order not to lose it. Then it has become an idol in our hearts. And are we not all familiar with such corrupt desires in our hearts? A desire, as I said, maybe for approval or respect or even pleasure. Don't you long to be free from such corruption? Such filth, such lust in your heart? Well, the encouraging thing, brothers and sisters, is that through these promises, this provision of the precious promises of Christ, we can be. By the power of God in these promises, we can escape the corruption that is in us in the world by lust. We can grow and progress in these promises. Think with me for a moment of how not trusting in the promises of God will hinder your growth as a Christian. If you do not remember the promises of God, you'll more easily fall into sin and go on sinning. Notice what Peter says in verse 8 and 9. He says, "For if these qualities that he's listed above are yours, and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Forgotten the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If you forget that promise, you begin to think, well, what's the use of trying to live a holy life? I'm tainted by sin. I'll just continue on. You see, you don't believe the promise. You don't hold on to it. You don't live it out. Then you fall into this kind of thinking. Or you think about the promise of his second coming. These false teachers were those who were saying that it's a long time since Jesus has gone away and he still hasn't come again. And that was in Peter's day. Now it's been 2,000 years And there are those who would say, surely Jesus is not coming again. But Jesus has promised that he is coming again. And if we forget that promise and that if we don't hold on to that, then we can begin to think, well, if he's not coming, then what's the use? Just live how I want to live. And the power of that promise and the influence, the sanctifying influence upon your heart and your life is taken away. But if you cling to that promise, remembering its preciousness, remembering that it is true, it will change the way that you live. You see, it's through these precious promises that we become partakers of the divine nature, that we're able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the great provision that we have. Do you see that? Do you see how your Savior has lovingly provided for you? He's given you this powerful provision, and in particular, he's given you these precious promises. And if you would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you and encourage you to take the time to daily acquaint yourself with these promises, with this provision. Be much in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to his words to you. He speaks these promises directly to your heart, that you might be encouraged and that you might be conformed to him. Believe these promises. Pray these promises. Thank God for these promises. Live these promises. And you will find that you are increasing and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are a mighty and a merciful God. We cannot give you enough thanks and praise for the way that you care for us. How you have given to us your Son, and how your Son has provided everything that we could need for life and godliness. That you are a God who has promised that if you've begun a work in us, you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe all the promises of your word, that would impact the way that we think, and it would impact the way that we live, and that you would receive all honor and glory through our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.